We said at the beginning of the lesson this morning that it was not going to turn into a pile-on Judas lesson. You may understand why I said that. I hope it did not look that way before we got through, because there were some really important things that we learn about the way things still are today from looking at the life of Judas Iscariot, particularly his efforts to betray Jesus and deliver Jesus up to be crucified. Tonight, I'd like for us to continue thinking about some things that we can learn from Judas. A closer look at what Judas teaches us. And of course, we're going to be calling to mind some of those same things that we read this morning from John chapter 13 and Luke chapter 14, and we'll be looking at some other passages as well. This lesson is not something that is going to be real complicated. I'm going to give you six things, six points, six lessons that we are reminded of based on what we know about Judas. Judas, of all of the characters in the Bible, Judas ranks to me as one of the most interesting, not one of the best characters, not because he is appealing in some righteous way, but he's a very interesting character because of the role that he played, the part that he fulfilled in the plan of God. The fact that Jesus chose him, and in John, the last few verses of John chapter 6, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Will you too go away?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And Jesus went on to say, "I have chosen each of you, and one of you is a devil." The very fact that Jesus appears to have known from the very beginning what Judas was going to do. There is also an interesting thing about Judas as seen from the standpoint of the other disciples, and especially from the inspired writers. I'm not sure, but I think maybe if I had been in the position of being a writer of the New Testament, even with the Holy Spirit's inspiration, I think I may would have taxed the Holy Spirit to a great extent because of the way that I would have wanted to tell the story of Judas. There are several references to Judas that seem to be very neutral, even in view of what he did. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and let me show you one thing that I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 1, we find Peter speaking as he is addressing the assembly of 120 disciples before the events of the establishment of the church take place in chapter 2. Beginning at verse 15 of Acts chapter 1, Peter says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." I'm not so sure I could have expressed it in those innocuous terms. I'm not so sure I would not have been tempted to really come down hard on Judas in describing what he had done just barely weeks before the time that Peter is talking to the 120 here in Acts chapter 1. Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." I'm not so sure that if I had been speaking in Peter's place, I would have been gracious enough to have given Judas any credit at all whatsoever for anything that he had done. But Peter says he had been given, he received his share in this ministry. Bear with me as we continue to read verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All of his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, Peter says, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, it's important that we choose a qualified man to step into the role of apostle. And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That's some interesting terminology there. This apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I'm not really sure if that refers to the place, Judas's own place, where he was at that very moment. In other words, his eternal reward. Or maybe it's a reference to the fact that Judas had his own plan despite the mission of the Son of God. Judas had his plan that he was going to follow, and he carried it out. I know that there is an application there to the way that we live sometimes, because we have our own place that we insist on turning aside in order to be in our own place, to go to our own place. Just an interesting reference to Judas. By the way, Judas's name and references to him are in 32, if I count correctly, 32 verses of the New Testament. While he's not mentioned by name in the Old Testament, his deed is, and the fact that he was going to betray the Lord, he is described as a close companion. And a reference is made to the amount of money. At least four references in the Old Testament to what Judas was going to do. Thirty pieces of silver. I'm told that that is equivalent to about, in Jesus' day, about 2 months' wages. Doesn't seem like an extravagant amount of money when you consider what it bought. 30 pieces of silver. And yet that term in and of itself stands for all time as being representative of a terrible deed. 30 pieces of silver. What are some of the things that we learn from Judas? Let me suggest number one. Sin never delivers what it promises. We know that from reading the scriptures. We know that from reading passages such as the reference to Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, where Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I like the translation that renders that the fleeting pleasures of sin. We know from Scripture, but we also know from observation, by just simply looking around us, sin never delivers what it promises. And certainly, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us could say from experience that we know that sin never delivers what it promises. It promises satisfaction. It promises prosperity. It promises fulfillment. It promises popularity. It promises all kinds of things, and even delivers them in the short term often. And yet they are so fleeting that they pass away once they have served as a slight, temporary, passing enticement. Sin never delivers what it promises. That's not a strange fact either, considering how Jesus described the devil himself as a liar from the beginning and the father of all lies. Everything that sin, which is the devil's tool, he uses it as such. Everything that it promises is essentially based on untruth. The second thing that I think we can see very clearly illustrated in Judas's case is the fact that there is a spiritual battle going on for your soul. Your soul, my soul, every single one of us. There is a spiritual battle going on. You and I are very much participants in that battle. In just the way that Judas's life reflected the temptations of Satan, the enticement of greed and prosperity, the promises that he received from those who wanted his cooperation in the demise of Jesus. There was an ongoing battle. Judas, along the way, in the New Testament's depiction of his life, was described in not only the way that we've already observed, the fact that Jesus referred to him as a devil. In John chapter 12, as we noted this morning, John points out in his explanation of why Judas had objected to the spending of so much money extravagantly on that ointment that was used to anoint Jesus, John says simply, for he was a thief. He held the bag or the money bag, the common treasury of the apostles, and he took from it. All along the way, we see the struggle that was going on in Judas. And yet we know that it was not a done deal, as we say sometimes, until the deed was done, because even as late as in the supper in the upper room, Jesus offered Judas every opportunity to turn aside and stop the process that was going on. And he simply did not. The spiritual battle that goes on in our lives is a battle that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Turn over there and notice with me Ephesians chapter 6 beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is what we're talking about. This is the spiritual struggle, the spiritual battle that goes on. It's not something that's done supernaturally beyond our control. As we discussed this morning, the devil does not have the power to move in and take over everything against our will and cause us to do despicable things And as try as we might to stop it, we're powerless, kind of like a character in a horror movie. But there is definitely a battle going on. Paul goes on to say, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Then he talks about putting on the armor. That effort is for the purpose of being able to fight off the devil's efforts in this spiritual battle that's taking place for our soul. Number three, Judas teaches us that it is possible to be very near to Jesus. We could say that he teaches us that it is possible to be very near to Jesus for a long time and not be faithful. It's interesting how we sometimes associate proximity with success. In other words, we have come to view certain things like being at a certain place, assembling in worship services, being around certain people as taking care of all of the other problems in our lives. In other words, to put it in a way that my father-in-law told many, many years ago, he went into a new barber shop in town. And the barber asked him what he did for a living, and while he was a gospel preacher at that time, he was also a cattleman, and he very carefully went around the subject that he was a gospel preacher. And I said, well, why were you so careful not to let him know that you were a preacher? It seems like you would want him to know that you're a preacher, and maybe you could start up a conversation. He said, I'd already been warned by another preacher that if this guy found out I was a preacher, he was going to cut my hair for free, and he thought that was going to get him into heaven. Sometimes we associate certain companions. Sometimes we associate being in certain places, being around certain people, as something that's going to take care of all of our ills and all of our problems. Judas followed Jesus during the entire ministry, and he ended up betraying him. It takes more than just proximity. Proximity is very important. It's important that we meet and assemble with God's people in the place of worship. It's important that we choose as our companions godly people, because evil companionships corrupt good morals. But those are not the only things that keep us out of trouble. Judas hung around, as we would say, with Jesus for a long time, and it never kept him out of trouble. It takes more than just hanging around. It takes more than just hanging out to be the right kind of people. And then number four, betrayal is not a single sudden act, but it's a process of gradually, bit by bit, growing further and further away from the Lord. Judas illustrates that perfectly for us as we look at those steps and points in his life where he chose to go his own way, bit by bit, step by step. While there is much to be said for a single act or action that is often taken or made in the heat of the moment, there is always much to be seen about us and about our lives in the incremental way that we live day after day, hour after hour. Judas was on a gradual slide away from Jesus. He didn't just suddenly wake up one day and say, "I think I'm going to sell him to the Jews." Number five, remorse without repentance leads only to despair. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. We read a portion of this passage this morning. It's interesting to observe the fact that Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 3, is something that appears to have taken place very soon the next day after Judas had betrayed Jesus the night before. In fact, it says, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 27, "Now when morning came, the priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." And then, not after the crucifixion, not after Judas had stood there and seen the cross, but now, while Jesus is bound and led away, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." Incidentally, it was obviously their own law. It was certainly not God's law. There is not a reference in God's law to not being able to put the price of blood in the temple treasury. And they conferred together, and with the money bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. A reference to, again, what we read Peter saying in Acts chapter 1. Remorse without repentance. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses the subject of sorrow, remorse, as opposed to godly sorrow. In fact, if we begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God," godly sorrow, as the King James renders it, "produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of Judas in Matthew chapter 27 was a remorseful sorrow that was obviously not godly sorrow. He went to the chief priests and elders and tried to return the money. He did not go to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in an effort to repent of the sin that he had committed. And of course, according to what Paul says, the worldly sorrow produces death. Judas went out and hanged himself. It's very important for us to understand the distinction, the difference between just worldly sorrow, almost in the sense of, I'm sorry I got caught, as opposed to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And then the last point on our list here is the fact that God can redeem anything if we will let him. You mean if Judas had decided there in John chapter 13 when Jesus identified him as the one who was going to betray him, instead of getting up and walking out, if he had said, Lord, you're right, I don't know how I got to this point, but I'm so sorry, I want to be forgiven, I'm not going to do this, would he have been forgiven? Of course he would have been forgiven. Again and again, the Bible describes for us the boundless reaches of the heart of God toward those who come to him in repentance. If Judas had become obedient after being disobedient for this entire process, he would have been forgiven. Because God is in the forgiving business. God is in the redeeming business. It is interesting that Judas, by his own choice, played a very large role in the delivering of the Lamb of God to the sacrifice of Calvary's cross for the purpose of redeeming the world. And by his own actions, not by his actions that led up to the deed, but by his own actions after the deed was done and his refusal to repent, he was unable to take advantage of the cleansing of the blood of the one that he had betrayed. As we said this morning, a very sad, sad story. A story without a good ending, except in the sense that in the overall view, the will of God was done in the sacrificing of his son, he who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We must be thankful, so very thankful for the plan of God, for the redemption it is offered through Jesus with his cleansing blood. We must be overcome with sorrow for the sake of Judas, who through his own treachery not only exterminated his own life, but destroyed his eternal interest. If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel tonight? Everything is ready. We're anxious to assist you. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, be buried with him in baptism, rise and walk in newness of life. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.